Saints, a second, I bring you greetings from your elder sister in the Lord, Lebanon Presbyterian Church, and we are outside of Abbeville on the old Vienna Road, now known as Mount Carmel Road. If you're down our way, we invite you to come and worship with us on the Lord's Day. I ask that you would please take your Bibles or sneak a peek at your neighbor's phone if they have their Bible app open. And we want to look first at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I find myself occasionally have to slip into Isaiah because I pastored for 3 years in Australia. And so that strange pronunciation sometimes slips in, but I'll try to bring it to South Carolinian. Before we hear God's word, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you and we give you thanks for your grace and mercy, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. And we pray now that he, in that role as our great prophet, would by his word and spirit reveal to us the perfect will of God for our salvation. And so we pray, Lord, speak and let us, your servants, listen. I pray that I might fade away and that you, Lord Jesus, would be here declaring that perfect will and that you would be remembered and your people blessed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And again, God's people say, amen. Isaiah 53 at verse 7 this evening. Listen to God's word. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And then please turn to Acts chapter 8. I know it's Matthew in your bulletins, but that's a preacher's prerogative this evening. Acts chapter 8, if you would, at verse 26. Now, you remember the context here. In chapter 7, Stephen was martyred for the faith. And at the beginning of this chapter, we see that Saul is breathing out threats against the church and dragging off believers. And we see the church scattered. And in accordance with Jesus' word, that the gospel will be taken from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and thus to the othermost parts of the earth. And so we see in that scattering of the seed of the gospel that Philip, who was one of the deacons and now serving as an evangelist in the church, in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from the earth? And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch says, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This is God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, as we look at the passages that are before us tonight in Isaiah 53 and here in Acts chapter 8, in Acts 8 we see a very seminal event, the seed of the gospel being sown and going to be carried down to Ethiopia, definitely to the othermost parts of the earth in fulfillment of our Lord Jesus's commission. And so as Philip overhears this Ethiopian court official reading from the scroll of Isaiah, he comes alongside. Now, children, I don't know if that struck you as a bit interesting. He's reading this aloud. Well, back in that time, that was the common practice. In fact, some of the ancient writers read about how strange it was to see people reading silently to themselves, their lips moving, but no words coming out. But here, we have Philip hearing this passage from Isaiah being read. And he comes alongside, and the confusion here of the court official, who's speaking? You know, who's he talking about here? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else? Well, what a gospel opportunity. Boy, as a preacher and evangelist, you just love those kinds of the Lord just greasing the skids, as it were, for you to come in with the gospel in those circumstances. What we see here, the particular passage that's before us tonight, deals with the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself, we read in Philippians. And he humbled himself in his birth and throughout his life, and we see in his death and his humiliation also in his burial. Our larger catechism at question 49 asks, how did Christ humble himself in his death? Christ humbled himself in his death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate and tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. In the section of Isaiah that is being referred to here, we see this is one of the songs of the prophet Isaiah, and it's speaking of the suffering servant of the Lord. The verses that we're looking at this evening consist of the fourth stanza. Now, just prior to this section, we were told in Isaiah 53 the purpose for the death of Christ. It was a benefit for his people. It was also not a fate that he deserved. And this stanza here enters into more of the historicity, the historical facts involved in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us prophetic details of that event, of this painful, shameful, and cursed death on the cross. You can picture his being led away. This explicit reference to the kind of grave that would be his. And what we see here in this particular stanza in Isaiah 53, in this song of the suffering servant, we see that our Lord Jesus was willing and sinless in his offering up of himself in the place of sinners, in our place, in your place, believer. This is your Jesus doing this for you in fulfillment of the will of the Father. I want us to notice four things in the text before us this evening. First, the silence of the Lamb. And then, the sinlessness of the Lamb. the sacrifice of the Lamb, and the suffering of the Lamb. The silence, sinlessness, sacrifice, and suffering of the Lamb. Notice first the silence of the Lamb. Verse 7 says, though he was oppressed, he was submissive and opened not his mouth. He submitted to being arrested and mocked and spat upon, beaten, stripped, struck down, forced to carry his own cross, and crucified. And the question we have to ask is about the nature of his response. Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. Why? Why did he not offer protest to this greatest of all injustices, this cosmic treason against the Lord of glory? Why did he just take it? Why did he not open his mouth and lay out his defense? Why did he not call down the legions of angels to come and deliver him from all of this? Why did our Lord Jesus stand there and take this abuse and to do so willingly, to do so submissively? When we read in Exodus at the beginning of the book, the Israelites are oppressed by Pharaoh's taskmasters. And they cry out to God. The Lord comes down and says to Moses, I've indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their sufferings. And so he raises up a deliverer, Moses. And he takes his people out of Egypt by his might and power. But here, this lonely Israelite, this one who is isolated, this one who is separate, does not cry out. He allows all this abuse to happen to him, and yet he says nothing. So we have to ask, why? Why is it? Why did he not open his mouth and protest against the injustice? Why did he not defend himself? When Jeremiah was unjustly abused by his enemies, he wasn't silent. But he cries out to God in Jeremiah 11, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Jeremiah protested. Messiah was silent. He offered no resistance at all. He stood there. He took it. The gospel accounts tell us he did not defend himself before Annas or Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, or Herod Antipas, or the Roman governor Pilate. Matthew 26, 62 and 63 tells us the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And then in Matthew 27 and verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Isaiah predicted this non-defensive and non-complaining attitude of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. And then in chapter 50, of verse 5, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I have offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. And so he doesn't justify himself before men. But you have to wonder, why our Savior does not cry out to the Father? Why does he not ultimately appeal to this one who knows all and who judges all, who is justice and righteousness himself? The Son of Man doesn't cry out, righteous Father, this is unjust. Why should I suffer for sins I did not do? Why should I, who am without spot, without anything worthy of blame, Why would I, in whom no guile was found in my mouth, be so afflicted? Christ was silent before his Father in his sufferings. The cup of the wrath of God was against sin was set before him, and he knew at Gethsemane. He knew during all of his earthly ministry what was before him. And he willingly submitted himself to it. He submitted himself to the turning away of the favorable gaze of the Father and that terrible sense of abandonment crushing upon him at Calvary when the heavens are darkened and at that time the awful load of sin that we just sung about, where he was stricken and smitten and afflicted. That load of sin and guilt and wrath and curse due to God's elect, to your sin, believer, fell upon him. To quote Robert Murray M'Cheyne in one of his action sermons, a sermon that would be preached prior to the administration of the Lord's Supper, preaches on this text, and he says, "Yet did he say it was unjust? No. He said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' He said, 'Today thou shalt be with me in paradise.' At the ninth hour he cried, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' words not of murmuring, but of agony. Again he said, 'I thirst.' And again he cried, 'It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' These are all the words that Jesus spake upon the cross. He did not cry, 'Why am I here? I am the Lord of glory. Why should I hang here between earth and heaven? Righteous Father, I never sinned. I was always holy, harmless, and undefiled. Why should I suffer thus?' But no, he was silent under his sufferings, both from God and man. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." That's M'Cheyne. Why this self-imposed silence and non-defense? Because Jesus is voluntarily, willingly, and I say this delightedly, "I delight to do your will." That's not a delight of a masochist, but that of one who sees the big picture. That he's participating in something that he understands to be part of the larger purposes of God, our salvation and the Father's glory. He loves his Father and his Father's determinate will and counsel, his plan. He also loves the elect transgressors that he has come to save. And in that plan, he who knew no sin would become sin for us. That he becomes our sin substitute. He suffers the just penalty due for our sin. He who does not deserve this painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross takes upon himself the just desert for our sin. And at that time, he doesn't cry out, because at that moment he deserves the wrath and curse of God. Because that glorious, strange transfer has taken place. All our sins were heaped upon the Lamb of God, and his righteousness was given to us. It was an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves that now has become ours, and all our sin became his. And he suffers righteously. You see, Jesus also in all this entrusts himself to the will of the Father whom he loves. We're told in this chapter that the will of God will prosper in his hand. The servant fully trusts the Father in this outworking of this will, that this is the way, this is the only way that he must walk this path in the midst of the terrible and tragic plan. And his response to this undeserved suffering is that described by David in Psalm 39. "I was silent, I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this? And so we've seen the silence of the Lamb. Notice the sinlessness of this Lamb. Here, there's no question that the suffering servant is sinless. Isaiah himself tells us in verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This speaks about this total innocence and complete guiltlessness of the suffering servant. In verse 11, the Father addresses him as, what? My righteous servant. Pilate examines Jesus three times and he proclaims, I find no fault in him. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. John in 1 John 3:5 says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one can convict this suffering servant of sin because he is without sin, and yet he becomes full of the sin of his people. Peter says of him in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. The writer of the Hebrews says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Such a high priest, brothers and sisters, who is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer for us, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. This blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, he offers himself unblemished to God and cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. We've seen the silence and the sinlessness of this Lamb. Notice in the third place in our text, the sacrifice of the Lamb. Two things about this sacrifice. One, it's voluntary. And two, it is necessary. Notice that it's voluntary. Here our Lord Jesus is described here as this Lamb before its shearers and the slaughter. Now, a lamb goes to the slaughter without knowing that it's about to be killed for sacrifice. But the suffering servant, our Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, goes to the slaughter for that supreme sacrifice of himself knowingly and willingly. The animal sacrifice of the Passover portrays that God-given idea of substitution, that someone else can die in our place. But it's not only is an animal sacrifice not voluntary, it really isn't propitiatory. It doesn't take away our sin. It's a placeholder. It looks forward to that once-for-all sacrifices that come in Christ Jesus. That's why the blood of bulls and goats could not for sin atone. But it looked forward to that day coming when there would be that one who would once for all offer himself for sin, and it is finished. It's done. A sinless human being must substitute for a sinful person. A consenting will must substitute for a rebellious will. And so this sinless God-man, the Messiah, voluntarily substitutes himself for his own. His silent suffering is voluntary, it's deliberate, it's substitutionary, and it's propitiatory. And so we read in Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Again, why is there no protest and defense on the part of the suffering servant? As Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, our Lord Jesus came purposely with full intent, and yes, this desire to fulfill the will of the Father, to die in our place for our salvation, Our sins are heaped upon him by the Father, and he was punished in our place by the Father. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. As we sung, on him was the stroke of justice. Who is wielding that sword? The Father. Upon the neck of the Son. When John the Baptist sees our Lord Jesus at a distance, what does he say of him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul declares that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And he willingly, voluntarily offers himself. But notice here the necessity of this sacrifice. It is necessary. He understood why he came. He understands fully what he is doing. He's not caught unawares. He wasn't blindsided by this. He knows the will of the Father. In fact, he was involved with this in the Council of Eternity. Amongst the Father and Son and Spirit together, this was the plan. This is the way. And he is walking in it. And he embraces this plan of the Father. Why? Because this is the divine necessity, the divine determinate counsel, this divine decree regarding the necessity of this substitutionary, propitiatory, and voluntary death of our Lord Jesus to secure our salvation. Jesus, throughout his ministry, I'm preaching through Matthew on Lord's Day mornings, and you see this over and again. Jesus telling to his disciples, for instance, in Matthew 16:21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and have all these things occur to him. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Our Lord Jesus, self-consciously understands and commits himself to this necessity, to this must-ness of it all. He knows why he has become incarnate. He knows what the Father wants him to do and how he is to do it, and he did it. He knows the whole of the Old Testament points to him, all of the history of that sacrifice of himself. So in Luke 24, after his resurrection, he's there on the road to Emmaus with these disciples, and he says, "Oh, foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself, that he must go, he must die, he must be raised to life. And he agrees to this all. We've seen his silence and his sinlessness, and the sacrifice of the Lamb. Notice in the fourth place, the suffering of the Lamb. Why did he not vindicate himself? Why did he not defend himself and prove his innocence so that he might justify the ungodly? The sinless God-man dies so that the sinful may be spared eternal death. Romans 8:32 tells us that God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Did he receive a fair trial? Nope. Nothing in this speaks to us of anything that we would recognize today as due process. He's taken away to be crucified, and he suffers this death. But he was voluntarily suffering the just judgment of God that was due to us. That is why he does not defend himself. The Father himself says in verse 8, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." The literal translation is a blow to him for the transgression of my people. As God's people, we are the ones who have transgressed God's holy and just and good law, and our total rebellion, as R.C. Sproul would often call it, the cosmic treason that we are guilty of. But this blow was directed not to us, but to the suffering servant, and it slew him. God set a blow to him for the transgression, the rebellion, the twistedness, the perversion, and the guilt of my people. Thank God for us now in Christ. There is now no blow to us, either now or in the future. The wrath of God will not be upon us, God's people, because the servant suffered in our stead. Behold this Jesus. Behold this one. And as we sang in the hymn just prior to the sermon, ye who think of sin but lightly, hear its guilt may estimate. You look at the cross and you see the awful load that our Lord Jesus bore because of your dalliances. Because if you were in Christ and received Him by faith and have trusted in this work of this Savior only, alone, and always, He is that one who took the penalty that was due to you, it was due to me. For every sin of omission and commission, of every thought, word, deed against God's holy and just law. How should you respond to this? With love. How can we not love this one who endured the most tragic of consequences in this universe imaginable in our stead? They often speak of those who have survived a particular tragedy and seen the others around them slain. They didn't make it out, and yet they did, and there's what's known as survivor's guilt. Why me? Really, the answer to this is why any of us? Why any of us? Here, we should be filled with awe and wonder and tears of gratitude. The next time you come to the Lord's table, you remember in the bread, in the breaking of the bread, His body being broken on the cross so that you might be made whole. That when you take the cup, that you remember that His blood was shed so that your sins would be washed away. And in the Jewish Passover meal, that cup was the cup of blessing. So instead of that painful and shameful, cursed death that you deserved, you may delight in that one in whom our Lord Jesus delighted, and bind yourself to Him even more in covenant love. Heidelberg Catechism on Lord's Day 15 asks, what do you confess when you say that He suffered? And the answer is, during all the time He lived on earth, but especially at the end, Christ bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. Thus, by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He's redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Put yourself in this. He has redeemed my body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtained for me the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. You see, this is the only way that you may have life, and that abundantly. If you've not believed upon this one, I urge you, I plead with you this night, see this one who bore the awful load for sinners like you and like me, and look to Him and live. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, by this way that he has walked for us. Let's pray. We praise you, O Lord. What wondrous love is this indeed. Lord, we ask that you would work mightily to turn our hearts more and more to you and to find in you our only hope. For in you alone is salvation, by that once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. In your name, Jesus, we praise you. God's people say, Amen.